Please take out your scriptures, your Bible, and open to Isaiah chapter 11. The Old Testament reading is Isaiah chapter 11, verses 1 through 5. First, let's seek the Lord's blessing on his word. Let's pray. Father, your word declares to us that the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. Father, we thank you for this revelation that you have given to us in your word, that we may not only do all the words of your law, but we may also believe in the Savior who has saved us from the penalty of the law. Help us, Father, to hear your word with true spiritual hearing that you would give us, that we would receive it by faith as the very word of God, and that we would be led by your word to Jesus Christ. He is the one to whom the word testifies, Old and New Testaments, and so may we come to a better knowledge of him and love for him. And as we come to know him, Father, may we also be given a heart to do his commandments for us. And so please bless the reading and the preaching of your word. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. This passage from the prophet Isaiah is a prophecy of the coming Christ. And one of the things that we learn from this passage is that he will be given a spirit of wisdom and understanding. And as we'll see from the New Testament reading, even as a youth, Jesus had this spirit of wisdom and understanding. So let's hear the word of God. Isaiah 11, verses 1 through 5. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit, and the spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and might, the spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see, or decide disputes by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins. And now let's turn to Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2. This morning we continue our study of the Gospel of Luke. Luke chapter 2, verses 41 through 52. Now his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. And when he was 12 years old, they went up according to custom. And when the feast was ended, as they were returning, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem. His parents did not know it, but supposing him to be in the group, they went a day's journey. But then they began to search for him among their relatives and acquaintances. And when they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem, searching for him. After 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. And when his parents saw him, they were astonished. And his mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us so? Behold, your father and I have been searching for you in great distress." And he said, "Why were you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be in my father's house?" And they did not understand the saying that he spoke to them. And he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was submissive to them. And his mother treasured up all these things in her heart. And Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature, and in favor with God and man. one of the benefits of preaching through a book of the Bible, as we're doing through the Gospel of Luke now, is that it gives us an opportunity to take a look at passages that otherwise a preacher may not choose if he were just choosing passages here and there for his preaching. And this is a very unique passage in the four Gospels, and it's worthy of our time to study. It's a unique passage because of all that the Gospels tell us about Jesus, this is the only passage in all four Gospels that tell us anything about the boyhood of Jesus. We know some about the infancy of Christ. We know more about the adulthood of Christ. We know very little about the childhood of Christ. This is the only passage that sheds any light on what it was like when Jesus was a boy. And what is revealed here, what God has revealed to us in this passage concerning Jesus when he was a child, has to do with his sonship. Jesus was a son in a couple of different ways. First of all, he was the son of Joseph and Mary. He had human parents, but he was also the son of God the Father. He was the Son of God in a way that no one else is the Son of God. And it's from these two perspectives on the sonship of Christ that he was first a son of Joseph and Mary and also a son, or the Son of God, that Luke describes for us this episode in the boyhood of Jesus. And so first we'll consider what Luke has to say, or this perspective that Luke gives us of the boy Jesus, as he was the son of Joseph and Mary. Now, to say that Jesus was the son of Joseph and Mary is just to say that he was human, that Jesus was a man and continues to be a man. We know that, of course, he is the incarnate Lord. He was conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary. And so Joseph isn't truly his father in the way that our fathers are our fathers. Nevertheless, as far as his upbringing goes, as far as his experience as a child, he had a father and he had a mother. And Joseph and Mary were his parents. Just like most of us, he grew up with a mom and a dad. And that's one way in which Jesus shared in our humanity. He grew up in a family, just like most of us did. And because Jesus was fully human, he had experiences in life that are familiar to us. I think one of the really great things about this passage is that it resonates with the experience of almost every parent and every child who's old enough to understand it. Parents, you know that sick feeling in the bottom of your stomach when you're out somewhere and you realize you can't find your child. You've lost track of him. You don't know where he is. You know also that strange mixture of relief and anger when you finally find him. You want to give him a hug and you want to spank him all at the same time. Children, you know that when you wander off from your parents and it takes a long time for them to find you, that when they do find you, they're not too happy with you. They aren't pleased by the fact that they lost track of you. And so there is something here that resonates with our experience. I still remember, as a boy, I have a very vivid memory when our family went to a theme park. We lived in California. I don't remember which one it was. And I struck out on my own without my parents realizing it because I wanted to try out a particular ride there. And when my dad and mom finally caught up with me, not unlike what Mary said to Jesus, my dad gave me a stern lecture. We've been worried about you. We couldn't find you. We had no idea where you were. What were you doing? Don't you know that this, we were worried, and so on. Of course, today we live in the days of helicopter parenting, and parents today equip their children with all kinds of GPS and phones and devices. So maybe losing track of children is no longer something that parents experience. But it must have been a frequent experience among the Jewish families in the days of Jesus, when they made their pilgrimage to Jerusalem and back for the annual feast of Passover. The Passover was that yearly feast at which the Israelites celebrated that great salvation event when the Lord delivered the Israelites from bondage to Egypt and brought them out in the Exodus. And so every year, the Israelites, the faithful, they would flock to Jerusalem and they would celebrate the Passover. And this feast was joined with another feast called the Feast of the Unleavened Bread. And together, this entire holiday lasted 7 full days. The celebration began with families slaughtering the Passover lamb. And then they would enjoy a festive meal together, including eating the roasted lamb that had been sacrificed. And then for the next 7 days, they were free from their usual responsibilities so that they could spend time with their friends and they could celebrate God's grace to them. They could worship God. And it was a festival. It was a time of celebration. And all this took place in Jerusalem. And at this time in Jerusalem, it was teeming with thousands of Jews, perhaps hundreds of thousands of Jews from all over Jerusalem or from all over Israel who were there to celebrate the Passover. And at the end of the festival, when all the pilgrims began to make their journey home, you can imagine the roads would be packed with these people who were returning from Jerusalem to their villages throughout Israel. It was usual for Jews when they were returning, and when they were going to Jerusalem for these feasts, to travel in large caravans. The women and children would be in front, the men in the back. And for all these reasons, it's not hard to imagine Mary and Joseph on their way back from Jerusalem that first day, not realizing that Jesus was not with them. They just figured he was somewhere on the road with relatives or friends. He was off playing with his cousins or friends somewhere. He was on the road. He just wasn't in sight. He was a 12-year-old boy. Certainly he was old enough to be trusted to be at least in the vicinity, if not with Mary and Joseph. And so it was that after a full day, or it was only after a full day of travel, after they had probably traveled about 20 miles from Jerusalem, that Joseph and Mary began to look for Jesus, and they realized he wasn't there. And you can almost hear the conversations they would have with other people. Have you seen Jesus? No, I haven't. I haven't seen him all day. Have you seen our son? No, I haven't. Maybe he was out playing with those other boys. Go see over there. And so this went on, and they asked and they searched, and they didn't find him anywhere among their fellow travelers. And so they decided they had to go back to Jerusalem, another 20-mile walk back to the city to try to find their son. And for 3 days, they looked high and low. They turned the city upside down as they were looking for Jesus. And like any parents in that situation, they surely didn't get much sleep. They were filled with anxiety and dread, perhaps, like parents tend to do. They probably thought of the absolute worst-case scenario, that this is what has happened to our son. And finally, and perhaps it was out of a sense of desperation, having given up every other place or having tried every other place, they decided to try the temple. Why not? Let's try the temple. And there he was. There he was. And what was he doing at the temple? Was he like a normal 12-year-old boy? Was he playing with his friends? Or maybe he was buying food from one of the vendors who set up shop during Passover? No, he was in the temple courts discussing theology with the rabbis and the scribes. And because of this, because of what they discovered Jesus doing, that he was sitting among the teachers of Israel, the first reaction that Luke tells us about that Mary and Joseph had was not what we would expect. We would expect their first reaction to be relief and anger at the same time. But instead, Luke says, in verse 48, and when his parents saw him, they were astonished. They were amazed at what they saw. Here's their boy with the scribes, the lawyers of Israel, answering questions, asking questions. The scene that Luke describes for us was a common one. When the Jews were celebrating a feast day, the teachers of the law, they would sit in the temple and they would teach the people from the Torah, the law of God. They would also field questions from the people concerning God's law. And these men were the most learned, the most respected, the most expert in God's law. They knew the scriptures. They knew the traditions of the fathers, forwards and backwards and upside down. They knew God's law and his instruction. But here was something extraordinary. A 12-year-old, a mere boy, he was sitting among these teachers of the law, and the way that Luke describes it for us implies that he was not sitting there merely as a pupil asking questions and learning, though he was asking questions, but the way Luke describes it, he was sitting as though he were a colleague of the teachers, as though he were their equal, as though he himself, this boy, was also a teacher of Israel, and that he was actually instructing and teaching as a teacher is shown by the fact that Luke says in verse 47, "And all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers." He was revealing in what he spoke that he had a profound knowledge of the sacred writings of the Word of God. Now, of course, the most fundamental reason why Jesus astonished all who saw and heard him there was because of ultimately who he was. He was not merely a precocious child, but he was the incarnate Son of God, and therefore he possessed a flawless and true knowledge of the Scriptures. After all, this was the incarnation of the very God who gave that law. However true that is, there's something here that I don't want you to miss as Luke describes for us this episode from the boyhood of Jesus, something that is equally true of Jesus, and that is because he was truly human, because he was fully man, he came to possess this astonishing knowledge, this profound knowledge of the Word of God in the same way that we do. That is by reading the Scriptures, by prayer, by meditation, by learning from others. Notice how Luke surrounds this passage with two verses that speak to the growth of Jesus. In verse 40, Luke says this, "And the child grew and became strong, filled with wisdom, and the favor of God was upon him." And then in verse 52, right after this passage, or at the end of the passage, he writes this, "And Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man." In these verses, Luke is speaking about Jesus as he was human, according to his human nature, that as a true human being, he grew, he developed, he grew stronger, he grew taller, he grew wiser, he grew in knowledge of the will of God, of the Word of God, he grew in favor with God and with man. Now again, as God himself in the flesh, Jesus was always perfect and complete, but as a man, even as a sinless man, he experienced growth and development, just as we do, as we grow in our understanding of the things of God. And that was true for his wisdom, for his knowledge, his understanding. He increased in these things as he grew. Now we're touching on something here that is profound when we talk about the person of Jesus Christ. And when we talk about Christ, when we speak about what the Scriptures have revealed concerning him, that he is both divine and human, that he has both a divine nature and a human nature, that he has both a divine will and a human will, that he is both God and man, and yet he is not divided. He is one person, one Christ. When we speak of these things, we begin swimming in very deep waters, and we are confronted with mystery upon mystery upon mystery. How can an infinite and eternal God who is not bound by creation, who fills heaven and earth, how can he so unite himself with his creation that he can remain fully God and yet be fully man in one person? That is the mystery of the incarnation. The Bible doesn't explain it. It merely proclaims this truth to us. But we can say this about Jesus, that because he was fully human, he didn't just automatically come to know everything that he came to know concerning God and God's will and concerning the Word of God. simply because he was God incarnate. He wasn't born with a complete knowledge and understanding of these things, but he grew to possess them. He developed an understanding and wisdom. If we deny that, we deny his true humanity. And so, since he was truly human, just as we do, he developed, he grew in understanding and wisdom. He grew in the knowledge of God and the favor of God. He grew in the knowledge of him as his eternal Father. And one thing you need to understand is that this spiritual growth, as Jesus was growing according to his human nature, that this did not take place in a vacuum, that somehow this was just separate from his environment or his context, but he was born among God's people. As man, he was born in the covenant people of God. He was born into a godly home. He had the scriptures. He had the worship of God and with his family and community and the people of Israel. And God used these ordinary means. God used these ways in which to grow Jesus so that he would, according to his human nature, come to possess that perfect knowledge of God's will and his word that he came to know. And so as far as the human nature goes of Jesus, God used the very same means to grow him that he uses to grow us in our faith in Christ, the word of God, worship, God's covenant people, and so on. And this is all true because Jesus shared fully in our humanity, because he was truly man. And there are some lessons here that we can take from this. And the first lesson is this. This is a lesson for us who are parents. And that is that God works through the faithfulness of parents to bring children to faith in Christ and to grow them in the grace and the knowledge of Christ. God works through the faithfulness of parents to bring children to saving faith in Christ and to a life of obedience to Christ. Perhaps you've heard the expression, the boy is the father of the man. Think about that. I suppose we could also say the girl is the mother, or the girl is the mother is. My mind's not working. The boy is the father of the man. Let's stick with that. That was true for Jesus. Jesus became the man that he was and is because of the boy that he was. And he was the boy that he was, in part at least, because of the faithfulness of his parents. God used the faithfulness of his parents. Luke has been at pains to show us that Joseph and Mary were devout and faithful Jews, that they loved the Lord, that they sought to keep his commandments, that they were careful to do what the Lord had commanded, that they believed in the Lord. As faithful parents, they sought to, in the words of Proverbs, train up their son Jesus in the way he should go, in the way of faith and obedience. And Luke tells us here about one extremely important thing that his parents did for Jesus. In verse 41, it says this: they went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. They were faithful as parents to bring Jesus to the place where God was worshipped with the people of God. Year after year they did this. And you can bet that whenever else there was worship taking place, that they were faithful to take Jesus there. Now, what does this mean for us? Here is an example for us who are parents. What this means for us is that we have a responsibility to bring our children to the worship of God with the people of God, which means bringing them to church, bringing our children to church Sunday by Sunday. As Christian parents, there is nothing more important that you can do for your children than this: to make it your family's custom and habit and priority to bring your children, to bring your family to church week after week, Sunday after Sunday, for worship. You know, what is coming to church all about? Well, it's certainly not about doing some kind of work in order to make God pleased with us. We have to definitely rule that out. It does involve fellowship and encouragement with one another, and that's part of why we come to church, to be encouraged by the fellowship of the body of Christ. But there's more to church than that at the heart. What coming to church is all about is worship. That is why we are here. That is why God calls us to assemble together, that we might be his people who with one voice and one heart worship him through Jesus Christ, by the Spirit, giving praise and thanks to God. This is why we come to church. This is why we are here, to worship our God, our Father, and our Savior, Jesus Christ. And worshiping God is about this, not only seeking to glorify God in worship, but it's about reorienting our lives. Week after week, we reorient our lives. And this is what worship does for us. That we repent of living a self-centered life, of centering our life upon ourselves and our desires. And when we worship the Lord, we are recentering our lives upon Christ to seek his will, to do what he desires. And the more frequently parents, the more frequently you don't take your children to church, the more frequently you are absent from church for any reason that is unavoidable, unless it's an unavoidable reason or unless it's absolutely necessary, but the more frequently you are not in church, the more and more you teach your children all the wrong lesson. And that is this, that there are things in life that are more important than the worship of God. That there are things in life that are more important than giving praise and glory to Jesus Christ in worship. That is the wrong lesson you don't want your children to learn, but that is the lesson you teach your children the more often you don't bring them to church for reasons that are simply avoidable. And when Sunday worship is devalued in that way by parents, then it is far easier and far more natural for a child to think of his life as essentially, my life is centered upon and based upon myself and my desires. And the more unnatural it becomes for him to think about his life as being centered upon the Lord Jesus Christ and his will. And I am convinced that at least one major reason, at least one primary reason why Christian families often see their children grow up and stray from the church, or even worse, stray from Christ altogether, is because at home, growing up, they were taught the lesson by their parents that coming to church on Sunday is secondary to other pursuits and interests in life. And so, parents, we have a responsibility. And the example here is Mary and Joseph. They were faithful year after year to bring their son to worship God with the people of God. And so we have a responsibility to bring our children to God's worship on the Lord's Day with his people. The second lesson is not just for parents, it's for all of us. This is verse 51. And he went down with them, that is Jesus, went down with them, his parents, and came to Nazareth and was submissive to them. Here is one way that Jesus was born under the law. Paul tells us in Galatians chapter 4, Jesus was born under the law. Here's one way that he was made under the law or born under the law, and that is he obeyed the fifth commandment, which says, honor your father and your mother. The fifth commandment also implies that we are to give all due obedience and reverence and submission to every lawful authority that God places over us. That means that God has placed the lawful authority of government over us, and we are to submit to the government insofar as it does not entail our disobedience to the Lord. We are to submit to our supervisors at work, to our teachers at school, to our church leaders. Children are to submit and obey their parents. Wives are to submit to their husbands. Ephesians tells us that as members of the body of Christ, in a way, in the sense that we are to submit to one another, out of reverence for Christ. Now, by nature, we don't like to submit. By nature, we rebel against this. And because we naturally rebel against submitting to those lawful authorities over us, we convince ourselves that somehow it is below our dignity to submit to another person or to a group of people. And so we tell ourselves, I am independent, I am my own man, I will do what I want, when I want, and how I want. And yet when you consider Jesus, you see that there is nothing undignified or below us to give proper submission to those whom God has placed over us. It doesn't diminish us in any way as human beings. It doesn't rob us of any true freedom. And the example or the proof of that is the example of Jesus. Here he was, Almighty God in the flesh. All authority and power was his by virtue of the fact that he was the incarnation of the Lord. And yet he gave submission, as was right, to two sinful people, his parents. And yet Jesus was the freest man who ever lived. He was the most dignified man who ever lived. And so there is nothing that is a hindrance to you or that is undignified for you to give proper submission to those authorities that God has placed over you in your life. And so Jesus has set an example for all of us, not only for children to obey their parents, but for all of us to submit to those authorities that God has placed over us, no matter how flawed they may be. And there's one more lesson here to learn from the fact that Jesus, as human, was the son of Joseph and Mary. And this one is especially for the kids here, so I want to talk to the kids for just a minute. And that is that Jesus can sympathize with you. What does that mean, that Jesus can sympathize with you? Well, let me ask you, kids, have you ever, for example, went through a few days when you were really, really sick and throwing up and you felt miserable? And then later you got better, but then your friend, he became sick. And you could tell your friend, I know what that's like. I know how that feels. You can sympathize with your friend. Well, in the same way, Jesus can sympathize with you because he knows what it's like to be a child. And being a kid isn't always easy. It can be hard. People don't understand you. Grown-ups may not understand you. Your parents may not sometimes understand you. Sometimes they may say or do things that hurt your feelings. But Jesus knows what that feels like. He can sympathize. He can say to you, I know. I was there. I was a boy once too. I was a child. So the first perspective that Luke gives us here as he describes the boyhood of Jesus is that of his humanity, that he was the son of Joseph and Mary. But Luke also shows us Jesus here from the perspective of his being the Son of God. That is to say, here Jesus reveals, as Luke describes this for us, he reveals the truth of his identity, his true nature. Yes, humanly speaking, he was the son of Joseph and Mary, but more basically, he was the son of the Heavenly Father, the Son of God. He was the Lord's Christ. As Luke describes it, after Joseph and Mary, after they recover from that initial shock of seeing their son in the temple courts discussing theology with the rabbis and the scribes, then Mary said to Jesus in verse 48, Son, why have you treated us so? Behold, your father and I have been searching for you in great distress. How many times have parents said something almost identical to that? Why did you put us through this? Don't you know we've been worried and anxious for you? But no child has ever said anything in response like what Jesus said to Mary. He says in verse 49, why were you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be in my father's house? There was a gentle rebuke in these words. Mother, you address me as son. You speak to me of my father, but don't you understand that my true father is God? And I must obey him first. And this is where he wants me to be. This is his house. Notice that in verse 49, Jesus says, I must be in my father's house. I must be. Jesus was fulfilling a divine purpose. This is where God willed for him to be at this time. And so obedience to his heavenly father took priority over obedience to his human mother and father. And with these words, Jesus was testifying to the truth that he was far more than just a child prodigy, or an extraordinarily gifted boy, but he was the Christ. He was the Son of God. Now we know this. We know this about Jesus. We have the completed scripture. We know how the story ends. We know that he was the Son of God. Yet at this time, Mary and Joseph, they did not fully understand all these things. And so Luke says in verse 50, and they did not understand the saying that he spoke to them. Oh, they've heard so many amazing and wonderful things about their son Jesus. Mary heard from the angel Gabriel that what a special son he would be. They heard from the angels, or at least the shepherds who reported to them, the angels' words about their son Jesus. And yet they didn't quite understand yet what it meant that he was the Son of God. And for that reason, the last place they expected him to be was at the temple. You can picture the conversation that took place between Mary and Joseph. They've been searching for 3 days in Jerusalem. They've looked everywhere. Finally, they say to one another, well, the only place we haven't looked yet is the temple. But why would he be there? But let's go. It's probably a waste of time, but let's just see. And there he was in his father's house. Perhaps there's another reason why Joseph and Mary did not expect to find Jesus to be in the temple. Insofar as they did understand that there was something special about Jesus, their son, and insofar as they understood that he would grow up to fulfill a very special role for the nation of Israel, what they did understand had to do primarily with the fact that he would be a king. Because this is what Gabriel told Mary in chapter 1, verses 32 and 33. The angel told Mary about Jesus, the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And so, as far as they knew that Jesus was an extraordinary child with a special destiny, they knew that he would be the king of Israel. But why would the future king be at the temple? A palace was for a king. The temple were for priests, for teachers. But Jesus belonged in the temple because, as the Son of God, not only because it was his father's house as the Son of God, but he also belonged in the temple because, as the Christ, he would be, first of all, the great prophet who would teach Israel the will of God for their salvation. And so here he is, 12 years old, in the temple. He's giving a foretaste of what's to come, a glimpse of what's to come. He is teaching the people of God the word of God, the will of God for their salvation. And his teaching would continue as he began his public ministry years later. His teaching would continue to amaze and astonish. His teaching would also infuriate and offend. But for those who had ears to hear, for those who received his teaching in faith, it became for them a teaching that led to eternal life, because to receive the teaching of Jesus is to receive the person of Jesus for salvation and life. And so here we see a glimpse of Jesus as the great prophet teaching in the temple. But we also know that Jesus belonged in the temple because he was also the great priest of Israel. As the Christ, he was the one who fulfilled all the office of the priesthood and all the sacrifices of the priesthood. Imagine Jesus as a boy, year after year, going to Jerusalem for the Passover feast. How many times would he have seen the sacrifice, the bloody slaughter of the Lamb of God, or the Lamb that the Israelites offered on the Passover night? He would have sat with his family as they observed the Passover meal year after year. And as he grew in understanding of his Father's will, he would have seen more and more clearly that it was his destiny, that God was calling him to be the Passover Lamb. And not only that, but God was calling him to be the priest, the one who would offer that sacrifice. And so he would go on as the priest of God, as our great high priest, to offer himself as a sacrifice to take away the sins of his people. And this gets us to see what this whole passage is really about. It's not so much about the relationship that Jesus had with his earthly parents, but really this passage is about the relationship that Jesus had with his heavenly Father. No matter how instrumental his parents were in his growth and wisdom and in the knowledge of God, it was his Father in heaven who was at work here, preparing Jesus, preparing his son for the mission that he had given to him. As I thought about this passage, I thought about other child prodigies who have amazed and astonished the world in history. I thought of Mozart, the great composer, musician. When he was a boy, before the age of 10, he was composing symphonies. He was performing for the courts of Europe, amazing the people with his talent. In our own time, we've seen Tiger Woods, a child prodigy in the game of golf. Even before the age of 5, he was doing incredible things as a little golfer, even being on TV, showcasing these prodigious talents that God had given him for this game. And what both of these people had in common was that they had fathers who were dominant in their lives and who were grooming them and preparing them for greatness. Now, in the case of Jesus, his heavenly Father was also preparing him for greatness. But his greatness was a far different kind from being the world's best musician or the world's greatest golfer. But the Father was preparing his Son to be the Savior of the world, to be the Savior of sinners, of all who put their trust in him. The greatness that the heavenly Father was preparing for his Son was the greatness of love. He was preparing him to offer that supreme sacrifice, his very life, as a sacrifice on the cross on behalf of sinners. Here is the greatness of Christ that his Father prepared for him from the time of his birth, throughout his childhood, throughout his life. Here is the greatness of our Lord Jesus, that having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end, where he offered himself, his life, as a sacrifice for his own. And here is where there is grace in this passage. Because though there is much here for us to emulate, there's an example here for us in the faithfulness of his parents and the obedience of Christ to his parents. But this is not just the story of a godly boy who was an example for all boys and girls. This is part of the larger story of a Savior who would go on to die for sinners like us who failed to follow that example. This is the story of a Savior who would go on to die for parents who are sinners, who fail to be the parents they should be. This is the story of the Father preparing his Son as a sacrifice to die for the sins of children who do not obey their parents as they should. This is the story of God the Father preparing his Son to be the Savior who would die for the sins of the world, for all who put their faith and trust in Christ. He is the Savior. And so he was so much more than a child prodigy or an extraordinarily gifted boy as the son of Mary and Joseph, but he was truly the Son of God. He was to be the future Savior of sinners. And if today, if your faith is in Jesus Christ, if your trust is in him, he is your Savior from sin and death forever. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this passage of Scripture. We thank you for all that it reveals to us about Christ. And Father, how desperately we need him as our Savior. We thank you, Father, that his death on the cross was sufficient to remove all of our sins, that in Christ we are free from the penalty of the law. We are free from the pollution and the power of the law over us. Oh, Father, we pray that each one of us here would be resting and trusting in this wonderful Savior that you have given to us in your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.